Good morning. There we go. All right. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is our text for this morning as we continue our study through Luke's Gospel. This morning we come on the betrayal, the arrest, and the presentation of Jesus to the Sanhedrin. Beginning in verse 47, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders and who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours.' And having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him, as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. So he had told him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of the elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' And then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For you have heard it, for we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Let's pray together. Father God, this morning we pray. As your word is opened, Father, as we walk through this story of our Savior's betrayal, of his false accusation, his farce of a trial, Father, may we see ourselves in the story. Father, may our hearts be lifted up to the depths at which we too might be willing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, let us leave this place overwhelmed by the joy of grace that has delivered us and has freed us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the first part of what we want to see this morning is Jesus was betrayed by a false friend. Jesus was betrayed by a false friend. Judas had been with the disciples essentially from the beginning. Judas had been with this group of people. He had followed Jesus around. He had heard Jesus' teachings. He had actually been sent out in the 2x2 mission that the disciples went on. And he, along with the other disciples, was casting out demons. He was healing the sick. He was preaching the kingdom of God. No one came back from those 2x2 journeys and said, "Hey, it was amazing. The demons were listening to us and the sick were being healed and the kingdom of God was declared." Except for Judas. I don't know what's going on with that guy. That's not the testimony we have. The testimony that we have is that Judas was trucking right along with everybody else. This is what he was doing. That he was close to everyone. That he was engaged just like everyone else was. And so it's somewhat overwhelming that someone that would have been that close to Jesus, that involved, that in on the inner circle, that in on the initial push of the kingdom of God and Jesus' earthly ministry, would be the one to betray him. And so he comes to the courtyard where Jesus is. The mob is with him. And he approaches Jesus and he gives him a kiss on the face. And She gives him this kiss of betrayal. Now, there's much debate and there's much speculation about this event. There is some evidence that it was customary to greet someone in this way as a sign of honor or a sign of respect, but that's not necessarily proven. So we have to be careful not to overdo points that we're not too sure about. I mean, I could get into some elaborate speculation about, you know, this was the kiss that you customarily gave to a rabbi or a teacher and someone that you thought was honoring it. But that's not necessarily the case. But what we do have are two scriptural points about the fact that Jesus is betrayed by a kiss. It is a fulfillment of a type and shadow that we see in the Old Testament, because all of the Old Testament, as we've seen together, is a type and a shadow of the fulfillment of the glory of Christ and his work in the world. So first, let us remember that Jacob betrayed Esau and his blessing by giving a kiss to his father Isaac while disguised as his brother. We see this in Genesis chapter 27, verses 26 through 27. He comes into the room. He says, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands and the smell is the smell and the hands of my son Esau. And he eats the food and he says, son, come in close to me that I might kiss you. And he kisses him and he smells him and he touches him and he feels the hairiness of his brother, which was actually, you know, animal fur that he had attached to himself. I mean, Esau must have been a hairy dude. I'm just saying, I know it's pretty wild, but. And so there was this betrayal by way of a kiss that we have in the Old Testament. Very likely, though, an even greater picture of this in 2 Samuel chapter 20, particularly verses 9 and 10. Amasa was killed at the hands of Joab. Now, let's kind of walk through the history in case we've forgotten. Joab was a leader in David's army. And he is the one that set up Uriah to die so that David might be with Bathsheba. That's who Joab is. To kind of get our minds wrapped around who Joab is. Eventually, Joab was replaced by David with Amasa, and David condemned Joab for insubordination. So he lost his place. He was insubordinate to the king. He was on the outs. He was an outcast. And then there was an interaction between Amasa and Joab at one point. And Joab approaches Amasa. He greets him as a brother. They were distant, like second cousins once removed on the grandmother's side or something. I don't know. It's really weird to see the flow chart. And so, but they were distant relations. He greets him with a brotherly greeting. He brings him in close. He kisses him on the face. And as he's distracted by this offering, apparent offering of peace, he takes his sword that he does not see and he stabs him in the back and kills him. Very much like what we're experiencing here with Jesus and Judas. He's coming in on him and he's saying, Rabbi, teacher, my brother, my friend. And he pulls him in close and he kisses him. And the stabbing in the back is the mob that's coming to take him away to try him. Jesus is kissed only one other place in Luke's gospel. He's kissed in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 37. Turn back there if you don't mind. Luke chapter 7. Just want to read this story to us again. It's been a long time since we were in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with him, with Jesus. And he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at a table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this and said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, reply, say it, teacher. The moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii, one who owed 50. They were both unable to pay, and he graciously forgave them both. Which one will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose the one that he forgave more. And he said, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time that I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The only other time in Luke's gospel that Jesus is kissed by anybody. And Luke is intentionally paralleling these two stories. Remember, the whole gospel is to be read as a large unit. We break it down so that we can see the parts, but the whole thing is to be read as a unit. And if you were just casually reading through Luke out loud, hearing the story told, it would not have been very long before that you would have remembered reading out loud the story of this woman kissing his feet. And you would have said, wait, that's very different from what Judas just did. And Jesus announces to those who have come with Judas, said, listen, I was in the temple in the daylight. You could see me. I was there all the time. You had every opportunity to take me into custody if you thought I was doing something wrong. But you've waited until the middle of the night. You've waited until this dark hour. And you know what? This dark hour, it belongs to you. He is condemning their actions by the way that they are doing their actions. We've all had a false friend in life. We didn't realize they were a false friend until they betrayed us. I'm sure it's happened to most of us. This is, even though Jesus prophesied this, Jesus knew this, Jesus mentioned that there was a son of perdition who would betray him. He, in other gospels, indicates to Judas, Judas, go and do what you must do and do it quickly. He has an awareness that this is going to happen. Yet it still grieves him. Just like he wept over the death of Lazarus, knowing that he would raise him from the dead, there is still a sense in which this is grieving. Judas was his friend, or at least he thought, in the human perspective. But worse than this in this story is that Jesus is also betrayed by a true friend. It's one thing when a false friend shows himself to be false. It's one thing when someone that you thought was your friend demonstrates by their actions or their inactions that they really had no meaningful concern or care for you, that they really had only built the relationship with you for what they could get out of it. It's a completely different thing when you know that you have a vibrant relationship with someone that's not built around those false pretenses, that this friendship is true and it's real and meaningful, and that person betrays you. And this is what happens in the next part of the story in verses 54 through 62. Jesus is arrested. The disciples begin to scatter, but Peter follows at a distance to see what's going to happen to Jesus. That's what it says in verse 54. He's still trying to be at least a little brave. Not nearly as brave as he said last week he would be. I'll go to jail for you. I'll die for you. And as soon as the stuff comes, yeah, he pulls that sword out. He cuts that ear off. Jesus says it's not supposed to be this way. He heals the guy. They drag them away. The guys drop their weapons and they take off running. But Peter sticks around mildly bravely, and he waits to see what's going to happen. And while he's waiting, he's in the courtyard, he's in the area where he can still see what's going on with Jesus. He's identified as a follower of the Lord, as a follower of Jesus Christ. He's identified by a servant girl, by someone who's designated as another, and then by one of the men in the crowd. And Peter's responses are these. He says, I don't know him. I am not the person you say that I am. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. In one of the other gospels, it's a bit more emphatic. And it says that Peter declared a curse on himself. That's how adamant he was in trying to say he didn't know who Jesus was. He said he called down a curse on himself, exclaiming, I don't know the man. Of course, whoever the writer of that gospel was and indicating this story for us, he doesn't write the curse down for us. And so we're all very appreciative of that. But apparently, Peter went back to his more roughneck ways to make it very clear that he did not know who Jesus was. Condemning himself in the process, it seems. And it says here in our text, and friends, this is one of the saddest things in all of the scripture. After his last declaration in verse 60, he says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. It says immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. And then verse 61, hear this. The Lord turned. Apparently, wherever Jesus was and Peter's distance and proximity to him, he could still see him. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. This was, in his mind, the Messiah. This was the one who was going to bring about consummation, at least in his mind, of Israel. This was the one who was going to overthrow the oppression of Rome. This was the one who was going to come and make all things new. Peter still had a slightly skewed view of what the Messiah was supposed to be about. He had seen the miracles. He had seen the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had heard the voice of God declare Jesus to be his son. There was absolutely no reason why Peter should have lost heart, why Peter should have denied Christ, why Peter should have separated himself from this person, even though he is being carried off to be put to death. Everything of value that he'd had for these 3.5 years that he had been with the Lord Jesus Christ had come because of the glory of Christ Jesus. Jesus had made some very particular promises to Peter. He had declared that Peter was one of the first ones to announce properly and rightly the full joy of the gospel when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," not the rock of Peter, but the rock of his testimony about the greatness of Jesus and the glory of the gospel. This is who Peter was to Jesus. And this is who Jesus was to Peter. And when push came to shove, Peter decided that it was better to save his own neck than to acknowledge, "Yes, I know this man. And I was with him. And he was my friend. And I think he's the Messiah. And I don't know why all this is happening." No, he found it more expedient to deny that he even knew who he was. And then Jesus catches his eye right after the rooster crows. This phrase, "he wept bitterly," is only used twice in the entire New Testament. Both times in this gospel and in another, it is used of Peter's description of his weeping because he realized what he had done. It is a deep, anguishing, overwhelming, hopeless kind of weeping. It is sort of like in the climax of those very dramatic movies that you've seen where the person falls down on their knees and they realize that everything they have done is what's caused all of the ruin around them, and they didn't see it until that moment, and they scream out to the heavens with their hands open, "What have I done?" That's what's happening right here. What have I done? Just to encourage you, because it's still several pages away and you might forget and might lose heart, Jesus forgives him 3 times. You may not know the end of the story. You may be here and not be aware of that. Jesus does forgive him. After his resurrection, he calls him aside personally and privately, and he comes to him 3 times and he asks him 3 times, because he was denied 3 times, "Do you love me? You know I love you. Then feed my sheep." And he was the first person — this is to show you how great God's grace is — go to the book of Acts. Peter was the first of the apostles, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, to stand out in the public square and preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected. This is the majesty of the grace and the forgiveness of our God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we get to Jesus's condemnation in verses 63 through 71. In verses 63 through 65, Jesus was abused by his captors. They hit him, they mocked him, they blasphemed him. Compared to what Pilate's men will be doing to him soon, this is drop in the bucket, but still it's abusive and it's harsh and it's cruel. And they bring him in for this tribunal meeting, this trial, if you will. And in other gospels that Luke doesn't touch on, they talk about bringing in false witnesses, but nobody can get their story straight, and they don't really have any evidence to condemn Jesus. And in Jewish law system, you really weren't supposed to just use the direct word of the one accused. You were actually supposed to have witnesses to condemn them. And so they're asking Jesus to essentially confess during this tribunal was not the way that the law system usually worked, which is one of the reasons why this was such a farce. They didn't have any witnesses that were credible that could hold a similar story. And so they ask him directly, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus' answer is remarkable. Jesus has a knack for being able to answer questions well. And an even greater knack for being able to ask difficult questions. Jesus said to them, listen, if I tell you, you won't believe it. If I tell you, you won't believe it. In modern philosophy and carryover into psychology, there's a thing called confirmation bias, where a person will only grab a hold of those things that affirm the view that they have. It's not a good way to be. And it usually feeds into a thing called cognitive dissonance, where a person absolutely can't hear anything contrary to what they already think is the right answer. And these men already believe that there's no way that Jesus could be the Christ. They have been plotting to kill him for well over a year and a half. They paid false witnesses to come and bear testimony against him. They couldn't even get those guys to give the right story so that they could condemn him. And so they broke all of their own laws and all of their own traditions, and they asked him directly. And Jesus, recognizing that nothing that I say, nothing that I do, nothing that I show you is going to change your mind, he answers them honestly. And he says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. You just won't. I've raised the dead, I've healed the sick, I've cast out demons, I've walked on the water, I've fed thousands with food made from small amounts, small pieces, I have preached the kingdom, I have declared the glory of God, and yet in the middle of all of this, you still do not believe that I'm the Christ. What makes me think that anything that I say right now will convince you otherwise? You've been trying to kill me half my ministry. He says to them, if I ask you a question, you won't answer it. He says, so here's how it's going to be from now on. Let me tell you how things are going to be. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Which, by the way, this is an allusion to Psalm 110 about God making the nations a footstool, having the Messiah conquer his enemies. And friends, this last piece, and we need to spend a few minutes here, right here at the end in verse 70 and 71. They said, are you the Son of God then? It's one thing to say that you're the Christ. In their theological system, the Christ wasn't necessarily the Son of God. He was the Son of David. The Son of God concept in the Jewish mindset was blasphemous. If you meant we're all children of God by being made in his image, then fine, sure. But if you're saying you are an actual son, the direct descendant of the Most High God, which is not a real thing, you are claiming yourself to be on equal footing with God and therefore calling yourself God, and you're blaspheming. So this is too much. And when he said, you'll see the Son of Man at the right hand of this language of the right hand of God means the one who is in a position of sonship. That's what's going on. They had no confusion here what Jesus was saying. So they ask him directly, are you the Son of God? And he answered and he said to them, yes, I am. Now, it gets lost in English. Gets lost a little bit in Greek. Doesn't get so lost in Aramaic, which is probably what they were speaking to each other. And in my spiritual imagination, I can almost envision Jesus answering this question in Hebrew, just to make it real clear what he's saying. This is the divine name of God. Remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he called himself the I Am, and they wanted to pick up stones and they wanted to stone him. And he said, for what thing are you wanting to stone me? What miracle are you wanting to stone me for? And he said, we don't want to stone you for any miracle you've done, but we want to stone you because you've blasphemed. You've called yourself God. Same phrase. He's standing in the middle of the most theologically astute members of the nation of Israel, and he has just called himself, if we did it in Hebrew, Yahweh. That's what he's just done. Are you the Son of God? Yahweh. I am. Moses asked, Who shall I say has sent me to you? You tell them, I am that I am has sent you to them. The divine name of God, the rescuing name of God. The name of God is the essence of existence. The covenantal name of God that leads to the deliverance of the people of the nation of Israel out from underneath their captives, the Egyptians, and carries them across the wandering wilderness and moves them into the promised land and establishes for them a kingdom through the kingship of David that shall exist and live on forever per the promises of God. The nation of Israel eventually became so convinced that they did not need to blaspheme the name of God that they ceased pronouncing the divine name of God, the I am. We have to speculate how you say it now. And when you study Hebrew and you go through the Hebrew scriptures and you see the vowel pointings that they've added to words so that you'll know how to pronounce them, they have inserted all of the vowel pointing for the name of God that is Adonai, where the name Yahweh would be, so that they won't inerrantly say the name of God incorrectly and be guilty of the sin of blaspheming. That's how seriously they took this idea of the I am being only something that was relegated to the Most High God. And Jesus is standing in the middle of this tribunal and he's saying that about himself. In other texts, we see the severity of this. It says they began ripping and rending their clothes. They actually identify this as the sin of blasphemy. What need do we have of witnesses? We have heard it ourselves. He has said it with his own mouth. Our ears have heard him blaspheme against the Most High God. Now, of course, the sin of blasphemy is not going to stick for the Roman government. They're not going to put anybody to death for blasphemy. Roman government did not care about the Hebrew God. They just didn't. So when we move forward, they have to get him convicted on a different charge in a different tribunal in order to actually be crucified, because they just don't really care that he claimed to be their God. So we've got dozens of gods. Great that you've got one too. That's fantastic. That's how Rome would have felt about this. But for the Hebrew people, for the nation of Israel, Jesus just stood in front of them and called himself Jehovah. That's what he did. Friends, that is bold. Essentially, Jesus just declared the Christian Orthodox doctrine of the incarnation. I am God in the flesh. I am more than just the mindset and thought and idea of the Messiah that you have. I am Emmanuel, God with us. I am God visiting his people in the form of a human being. Now, we're all okay with that because we're Christians. We don't mind the incarnation. We think it's fantastic. We think it's wonderful. We don't mind Trinitarian concepts of the three-in-one God. We don't mind the concept of the all-God, all-man scheme, as mind-boggling as it is. We are completely okay with this. We hear this and we go, well, yeah, sure, because that's where we are. These folks, had they not been in Rome, had they not been under Roman occupation, had they not been swayed by this oppressive outside leadership, had they been in the desert, had they been in the wilderness, had they been free to do whatever it is that they wanted to do in their own country, they would have drug Jesus out of that room on the spot into the town square or outside of the city wall, depending on which version they would have wanted to do, and they would have stoned him to death right then and there. That's what they would have done. They would not have hesitated to do this. They knew they couldn't, because Rome disallowed such things. But this is what Jesus has said to them. Jesus, in the middle of his trial, this farce of a trial, being accused of all manner of nonsense, when given the opportunity to speak, spoke the truth as plainly as he could, knowing it would lead to his death. Now you say, Philip, why do you emphasize that this morning? Because, friends, it was always the purpose of Christ's coming that he would be put to death. Christ Jesus did not come into the world to just live a life and then return back to heaven or die of old age. He was sent into the world to be an active sacrifice for sin. All of these things had to come together that his blood might be shed, the innocent for the guilty, so that we, who are very much like Peter, standing off at a distance, wondering what's going to come of Jesus, wondering if we will stand with him or if we will betray him, confused and wary and afraid, that we might have our sins forgiven. That at the end of it all, when we are faithless, he'll be faithful. That he will look at us like he does Peter here in a couple of chapters and say, I love you. I forgive you. I care for you. And even when you fall short, and friends, Peter falls short a lot more times after this. Even when you fall short, I will always be the I am that I am. Jesus Christ, friends, every promise that we have in God through Jesus Christ is yes. Why? Why is it that we can have hope in the crucifixion? Why is it that we can have hope in the resurrection? Why is it that we can have hope that we'll be conformed to his image? Why is it that we have hope that we'll have a future resurrection one day? Why is it that we have hope that we will be made like him, that we'll be filled with the Spirit, that we'll be able to overcome sin, that we'll be able to walk in holiness, that we'll be able to pursue purity, etc., 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 agnosium, all of the promises that have been given to us? Why is it that we are able to trust any of this? Because of this answer that Jesus gives right here, right before he dies. I am. We can trust the Lord Jesus Christ because we can trust God. And Jesus Christ is God. Friends, Christianity offends people not because it's a little different, not because it asks them to live their lives differently, not because of all the reasons we think that Christianity is offensive. Christianity is offensive because it declares that a person who actually walked on this earth, tread this sod, breathed this air, was the one and only true God in the flesh, reconciling all things to himself. And that if you do not follow after his way of reconciliation, you have followed a false way of living. That's what's offensive about Christianity. Every other religious system has a little wiggle room. All of them do. Christianity does not. Christianity that gives you wiggle room is not Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ himself declared, because he is God in the flesh, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The declaration in the New Testament after this point is that he was given the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the reality of who Christ is. And friend, whatever you're facing right now, whatever you're going through right now, whatever difficulty you're staring down right now, if you are in Christ, you are seated in the heavenly places in the presence of Jehovah. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has invited you into his presence. The first person of the Trinity, the Father, has willed that you would be saved. The second person of the Trinity has laid his life down for you that you actively may be saved. And the third person of the Trinity dwells in you currently, is securing as a down payment your future inheritance in that salvation glory. The whole Trinity of God working on your behalf to deliver you into glory. Friend, what great confidence we should have in this salvation. And what glimpse do we have of this? It's in the answer to this question right here. Are you the Son of God? Without flinching and without hesitation, knowing that it was securing his death, Jesus stared all of those men in the face and said, I am. And friend, no matter what you're facing down, no matter what you're going through, boldly stand before the throne of Jesus Christ and dare to ask that same question that the Sanhedrin asked of him? Jesus, are you really the Son of God? And you know what he will answer to you even to this day? I am. Let's pray together.